So today's reading can be found on page 1018 in the Church Bibles, and it's Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do these teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins with only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Well, one of the nice things about preaching in your own church is that you get to stand up and eyeball the people in the congregation, and you know, generally speaking, who's there and who's willing to play ball with any of the things that you've got on the sheet in front of you. If you're going to ask questions, you kind of know, so-and-so in this week, yes, they are there, so I'm definitely going to get an answer. I can go with that. I don't know the vast majority of you, and yet I've taken the risk. Who here likes riddles? Hands up, does anybody like riddles particularly? Kath, you like riddles? Okay, I know Kath, so I know that I can pick on Kath now. If nobody else gives an answer, to push and press you. I got three riddles, just you'll understand why in a moment, but just indulge me, okay? Three riddles, simple riddles, okay? All trying to figure out who something is or what something is. Here's the first one. "Feed me and I live, yet give me a drink and I die." Oh, my days. That answer was fire. Well done. You know, a round of applause. Yes, die out. Okay. Can I say I'm a little bit disappointed? Okay, riddle number two. "You can see me in water, but I never get wet." I'm waiting for just one person to answer this. Are you Googling it? Your reflection. Wow, I read that one. I didn't make any of these up, obviously. I just stole them off the internet. I thought, oh, yeah, that's deep. That's great. Oh, reflection, obviously. Okay, all right. One of the big differences between Amherford and Cardiff is we're not as bright. Okay. "I can fly, but have no wings. I can cry, but I have no eyes. Wherever I go," this is a bit melancholy, "darkness follows me. What am I?" What was the question? What? Yeah, clouds. Okay, right. Well, yeah. What about it? Okay. The whole point, I think, from a good riddle, so probably these do not represent good riddles, is that they need a little bit of thought to get right. Like a riddle that is obvious, the sort of thing that the kids would come up with in the back of the car on a long journey and you get straight away, is not a good riddle. There needs to be like a little level of satisfaction, of wrestling with it, of thinking, oh, what could that mean? What's the play on words there? What sphere, what world are we... I've got the answer. It can't be too easy, but it can't be too difficult either. None of us would be satisfied with a riddle, had I given one, that nobody in the room could answer. Not after a reasonable amount of time, 2 or 3 minutes thinking, chatting, trying answers, shaping, refining them. That wouldn't be a good riddle either. It needs to not be immediately obvious. I apologize for that to some of you. But it also needs to be not totally beyond human comprehension. That when the answer is revealed by whoever reveals it, someone who can guess it or the person who holds the answer themselves, You don't want people saying, oh, I never would have got that. Well, that doesn't make sense. It needs to be the sort of thing that when you hear the answer, you go, oh, yeah, of course. I get it. And the point of all that is that our passage this morning begins with a riddle of sorts. A riddle of sorts. It's not strictly speaking a riddle, but it's a question that Jesus asks that probably, for the majority of us here this morning, the answer to it isn't as immediately obvious as it could be. But when we hear the answer, it makes perfect sense. Verse 35, chapter 12, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? The large crowd listened to delight with him. I don't know if you were here last week, but last week Matt was dealing with three questions that had come in the story immediately before this question asked by Jesus. And the three questions, if you were here, you remember they were asked in very different ways. The first question concerning tax payments to an occupying government was asked intentionally with this air of controversy. It was a controversial topic, and they wanted Jesus to incriminate himself no matter what answer he gave. The second question, which was a question of an imaginary woman and her seven imaginary husbands who wake up and find themselves in an imaginary, at least to the people asking the question, afterlife, that was asked with an air of absurdity. They wanted something so ridiculous that whatever Jesus said, they'd be able to undermine him. And then there was a third question. And it was concerning the commands of God and how we should have an appropriate outlook on life. And that question was asked with a measure of sincerity. And in each of those situations, Jesus gave an appropriate answer. When he was presented with a controversy, Jesus responded with indisputable wisdom, the sort of answer that isn't just informative to how we live as Christians, but kind of shapes the way that the modern world thinks. Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. When he was confronted with the absurd question, Jesus retorted with, in a sense, chastisement for the vapid position that was held by the people interrogating him. He didn't really answer their question, but he kind of helped them and helped everyone to see how daft the question was and the people who were asking it. And lastly, when he came face to face with a genuine, sincere question, he warmly and he winsomely engaged with that individual. He gave a straight answer and he encouraged that person who'd asked him the question. But now, in Mark chapter 12, the tables have turned. Jesus isn't the one being asked the questions anymore. Now he is the one who is putting the question to the people. And it is a question, if you noticed, that doesn't seem to get an answer. Why do the teachers of the law, some of your versions may say scribes, why do your teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? There's no answer supplied. That's why it's a little bit like a riddle. Can you figure it out? At the time, and I think even today, that question in isolation would be easily answered. There's a whole library of references. You go and you grab your systematic theology off your shelf in your study. If you haven't got one, by all means, go to Matt's study, borrow one of his, and you will find quotes in the Old Testament, references, psalms, prophecies, narratives, which help give this picture, give this view, point us in the direction that the Messiah, the rescuer, the one who was going to come and restore Israel and God's people to their former glory, was going to be a son of David. We think of promises like an offshoot from the stump of Jesse. Promises to David himself that one of his descendants would sit and rule and reign on his eternal throne. That's what the prophet Nathan shared with him. There's no doubt or there shouldn't be any doubt in our minds that if that's the entirety of the question, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David, an easy answer would have been supplied. And it would have definitely been the sort of answer that we would be satisfied with. But there's a second part to this question. Why do they say that the Messiah is going to be a son of David, when David himself calls the Messiah my Lord? Like, there's a twist with this question. This is where the riddle comes in. How can they, the teachers of the law, marry those two things up? Now, Jesus deliberately introduces this confusion by looking at a psalm, a quote from Psalm 110, a psalm that at the time and still today we think is a messianic psalm, that is speaking about the promised one, the Christ, the rescuer, the one who was going to come, that then and today we think was penned by David. So Jesus goes all logical and says, well, how on earth can the great King David, like the top of the family tree, how can he call one of his sons Lord? I'm not entirely sure the strength and the weight of that hits us today, because so what if a son rises higher up than a parent? Like, that doesn't really make for any sort of headline or news, that a child could be in a position of authority, of status and power over and above their parent. But at the time, conceptually, like, nothing could be further from making sense. How could someone beneath David, like in descendants-wise, but literally beneath him in honor and glory, how could he be called Lord by the great King David? How could someone from his line ever expect David to bow before him, to kneel at his feet? A father should not call a child or a grandchild or so on Lord. And in the flesh, at least, David will always remain greater than all of his descendants. And I've said it already. Now, we really do need to take note of this. No answer is given by Jesus. No answer is supplied. Come and poke me, poke Matt, poke somebody else in the church that you trust. Test us. Do you know the answer to this riddle? How can that be true? Is it not a messianic psalm? No, it is a messianic psalm. Is it not written by David? No, it is probably written by David. So how can that be so? I mean, the easy answer, okay, give it away, is the incarnation. Like, in the flesh, none of this makes sense. But when we see fully who that Messiah was going to be, that it wasn't just going to be a descendant of David, but it was going to be the eternal Son taking on flesh and living amongst us, then all of a sudden it's, oh, I get it. It's an obvious one. It's an easy one, okay? But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't give an answer. The answer makes total sense to everyone who believes, but the purpose of the question isn't to inform us intellectually. I don't even think the purpose of the unanswered question is, as it often is in the book of Mark, to try and encourage us to supply our own answer. That's one of the things Mark does time and time again, is just present something, leave it a little bit open-ended, and then say, well, what do you think? Forcing us to make a decision, forcing us to, like, get off the fence. I don't think that's what's happening here either. I think, bottom line, all that's going on is that Jesus is highlighting how pathetic these teachers of the law really, truly are. At each point, Jesus has been able to answer the questions asked of him. Questions that have been shaped and designed to undermine him. And now he comes with a really, really simple question. You say two things are true. How can they be true at the same time? And none of them can answer. He is the one who discredits them. Carry on reading verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Who were these men? Who were these teachers of the law? Sometimes, in some translations, they're called the scribes. They are the very ones who have been appointed to help answer people's questions of the nature that Jesus has just asked. They're the ones who are supposed to know the truth. They're the ones who are supposed to know the scriptures inside out, so that when somebody is lacking knowledge, is lacking wisdom, is lacking understanding in what God is doing in this world, they are supposed to be able to go to these teachers of the law, to the scribes, and find answers to their questions. It's a bit like people turning up to Christianity Explored, expecting the people there to be able to answer their questions, not just on the book of Mark, but on life and the world and everything in it. And being faced with people who just have to shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't be humble and admit when they have gaps in their knowledge, gaps in their understanding. Maybe you'd be asked in that sort of situation a question you've never thought of yourself before. So why would you give an answer? But the expectation would be there, isn't it? Come to us. Come to Christianity Explore. Come read Mark's Gospel. Ask your questions and we will help you to answer them. That's essentially what you guys are saying as a church. And that's what these people, the teachers of the law, the scribes, are all about. We know the truth. And we can help lead you into that truth. But the problem was, they didn't know the truth. Or they didn't know the whole truth. Jesus had just shown how glaringly ill-equipped they were to hold that position. But really, what he's pointing out here now is that the worst part of it is they are using that perceived knowledge, that perceived place of prestige, to do pretty well for themselves. They amassed not inconsiderable wealth, and they certainly accumulated for themselves a great deal of status and honor. And whether it was justly theirs or not, whether their honor and remuneration was at other people's expense, they didn't really care. That's the point that Jesus is making. They didn't really care. What they were more interested in, rather than supplying knowledge and helping people, was being praised and was being paid. They were the haves, and that meant that in some way, shape, or form, they should have even more. Does that make sense? We have this knowledge, and therefore we should have all your praise, all the glory that you can give us, all the status, all the prestige, and all the finances. And we know that that happens in life now today, don't we? That there are people who have something, and they use that not to benefit everybody else, but to benefit themselves, to build themselves up and to solidify that position that they have as being a cut above everybody else. And we see it and we experience it in our life, and it's infuriating, it's frustrating. But it's just the way things are. That's just how life in the world works, isn't it? That once you've got a little bit of power, once you've got a little bit of authority, once you've got a little bit of whatever it is, you can use that to get a heck of a lot more of it. And Jesus says about these sorts of people, and these people in particular, he says, beware, watch out. Keep your distance. They will be punished most severely. And we could learn the lesson, couldn't we? That, do you know what? In church is, in Christendom now today, there are people who are a bit like this. There are people who are not here to lead you into all truth. But there are people who are here to make a buck out of you, who want to share what they claim to be secret knowledge and secret wisdom only if you're willing to pay them in the appropriate way, only if you're willing to build a stage and a platform. I should climb up there, I don't know, to make their name more famous in the world. Like, there is a small application of beware of those sorts of people, but also, I would say, a little bit of encouragement. They will be punished most severely. Those who take advantage of the needy for their own gain. They are at the end of the day, charlatans, Jesus says. They're masquerading as teachers, but in reality, they're thieves, taking that which isn't theirs. Maybe it's important to point out that Jesus wasn't like saying, in principle, I'm against these sorts of people. Because he had, in the last question, when the teacher of the law came and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? What is the, like, the number one rule for us all to live by? At the end of that interaction, Jesus had kind of praised that scribe, that teacher of the law. He'd commended him. He'd encouraged him and sent him off, saying, you're not too far from the kingdom of God, mate. Keep going down this path. Jesus isn't against them as a matter of principle, but as a matter of practice, he is dead against it. By their fruits, Jesus is saying, you will know them. And those people who want to take, we need to watch out. They took. And they were unable to give the one thing that they promised, knowledge of God. Jesus has sorted that out with a riddle of sorts. They couldn't even answer that one simple question. So I want us to fix this in our minds. These are a people of take. And Jesus uses them as, if you like, an anti-example. These are the people you don't want in your life. These are certainly not the people who you want to be. Keep reading, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents, pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, it's not explicitly stated there, but I think it's a reasonable conclusion to draw that this simple widow and her two copper coins are being given to us as a positive example by Mark and by Jesus. Jesus is highlighting her actions, her extreme generosity, because there's something in that to be celebrated and emulated. She gives, apparently, literally everything that she has. I wonder what you make of that. I wonder what the disciples made of that act. I think, gut instinct, that when we read of a poor woman giving everything financially that she possesses in the world away, we probably think that's a little bit foolish. That's a little bit extreme, isn't it? And yet here is Jesus commending her for it. We might say, well, that's irresponsible, isn't it? That she gives everything that she has away. She doesn't have enough anyway. If anybody should be giving more, it should be the rich people, and she should be exempt from having to give. That's kind of how I feel in my guts about it anyway. And then to think that Jesus commends her for it, well, Jesus, what are you playing at? Aren't you being irresponsible in talking up this kind of behavior? My gut is that we would say this is not actually an example that we're supposed to follow. Somehow we'd explain it away and, I don't know, kind of take the thrust out of it. The same sort of thing that we would do with the rich young ruler. We'd say that there are contextual issues why we don't have to do what Jesus commanded that man. You've seen the rich young ruler. What was it, chapter 9, something like that? Start of chapter 10? Middle of chapter 10. This guy comes to Jesus, and he's excelled in so many things in his life. He's a spiritual man. He's a financially flush man. And Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man leaves away sad because he had a lot of stuff. And we look at those sorts of stories and the story of the widow here, and we say, look, there's some reason why we don't need to listen to that. Why we don't need to do as Jesus is commending and commanding. Why we don't have to be as generous in our financial giving. And look, I do not want to stand here having just said that there are evil, dangerous people out there who want you to give money to teachers. and encourage you have to give every single penny you own. I don't want to say that. You can discuss that with your pastors and your elders afterwards, but I don't know. I don't know whether there's something that we just need to go away and to pray about and to consider how easily, when commands like this or actions like this are commended in the scriptures, that we file them away as some reason not for us. I read a quote this week in some commentaries who went hard in on this idea of generosity of giving. Someone wrote, "The Lord measures our giving not by how much we give away, but how much we keep for ourselves." Like, I don't want to give a lesson on giving because I don't think in the flow of the passage that is the main thing, but ouch. Like, that really does make you, or makes me think, how do I view the things that I have? And am I too quick to push the burden away from myself and onto someone else? Lesson on giving aside, notice what's going on here as well, okay? So immediately after this anti-example of the scribes, the teachers of the law, the takers, who are specifically described as people who devour widows and their homes, now we have a widow as a true example of giving. We've got takers who devour widows, and then we've got widows who are true examples of givers. What are we supposed to make of all of this? The riddle, the anti-example, the positive example, what are we supposed to think? There's a sense in which, Matt said, "Oh, this is what you're preaching on with us, if that's okay." Yeah, no problems. We preached through Mark last year. I preached through this very passage. Yeah, no problem. It'll be fine. When I came back to it, I genuinely kind of shrugged my shoulders with a little bit of a, who cares about any of this? Jesus, whose son is the Messiah? I don't know. Just say, if there's a problem, just say, all right, it's not David who wrote the psalm. Or say it isn't speaking about the Messiah. Like, if it's such a problem to you, Jesus, just give it up. Like, who cares? It's not skin off my back. The scribes, teachers of the law. To tell you the truth, we already have that kind of person filed away in our brains as someone to dodge. Anyone who's in a dog collar, anyone who's on TV asking for our money, I've already got the street smarts to stay well away from those sorts of people. And this lady, well, God bless her and her charitable giving, but she seems a bit daft, a bit naive, too easily manipulated, if you ask me, giving up everything that she had. But okay, let's say she's doing the right thing. She's extremely generous. So what? I'm generous. I give. I'm kind to people. Like, what does any of this really have to do with me? What any of it really got to do with you? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. I hope most of you were here last week. It's really important to come week in, week out, to be with your fellow Christians, to worship God together, to hear God's words explained and expounded, not just to drop in and drop out, make a regular habit, committing. Church is so much more important than we think it is in the 21st century. Last week, Matt was addressing that very first question of, should these people occupied by a foreign government, should they pay their taxes? And Jesus' amazing answer was, well, have a look at the coins that you guys are using day in, day out. Give to the Caesar that which is rightfully his. Has the coin got his face on it? Yes. Right. Well, if he asks for it then, give it back to him. You could apply exactly the same logic to the teachers of the law. Give to the scribes that which is the scribes, although I think we're supposed to think that isn't very much. Pay everyone what they deserve. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? If someone is due the money, just, you know, get on with it. Pay them what they're due. And that makes sense. Like I say, it's an idea, it's an answer that shaped our world, shaped how we think. We love the idea of justice and equity and equality and fairness. We're all well on board with that. But Jesus' point wasn't just about paying taxes, was it? He took it a step further and he says, give to God that which belongs to God. Now, I listened to the sermon, Matt. I can't remember if you actually went into this, but the word that Jesus used to describe the picture on the coin, he asks the question, whose image is on the coin? And we'd say, well, whose picture, whose face is on it? That's the exact same word. That's the exact same description that the Bible uses to speak about God's imprint on each and every one of us. Surely you've heard that expression, that mankind was made in the image of God. And so Jesus takes this trick question about Caesar and taxes, and he looks and he says, oh, is it? Caesar's face is on that. Caesar's image, Caesar's likeness is in that, so give it to him. And then he says, now give to God what is to God, what is God's. I genuinely think we're supposed to think, well, where is God's image? That we know what is God's to give back to him. And the Bible supplies that answer in abundance. And he says, God's image is in you. God's image is in us. If we are to give to God what belongs to God, then we're supposed to give him our very selves. That is why we've got this widow's action. She is acting out what Jesus had answered in the first question. She's giving, in this financial window, this financial picture, everything that she has back to God. Lord, I and everything you have given me belongs to you. Here it is, returned in full. And the answer that Jesus gave when asked the question about the greatest commandment, he said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength. Mind, body, soul, strength. It's like all-encompassing, isn't it? When Jesus, so you've got these two kind of pieces to the puzzle when you're trying to solve the riddle, the larger riddle, not the riddle of the whose son the Messiah is. Give back to God what belongs to God, right? Where do we see God's image, right? That's in you. How do we do that? We love him with everything that we are. Is that excessive? Is that like the woman, the widow's gift? Is it weird that God expects us to give him back everything at his request? Well, think about it. Think just about how everything that we are and that we have genuinely belongs to God. He is the one who created us, created each and every single one of us. In like a general sense of God creating the universe by his powerful word, in a slightly more special sense, in that description, Genesis 1, that he decides to make mankind in his image, but in a really personal sense, like David journals or sings or whatever it is in the Psalms when he speaks about being knit together by God in his mother's womb. God has made each and every one of us. More than that, the Bible is extremely clear that all the things that we have, even the things that we think we have worked hard to get in our lives, are gifts to us from God. Do you know the Israelites were crystal clear on that? That they didn't even lay claim to the wages and the fruit that they took out of from their hard work. They recognized the fact that their gifts, their talents, their ability were all given them to them by God. Therefore, anything that they made for themselves was ultimately a gift from God. So whatever we have, whether you think it's kind of like in some weird, like sprinkling of fairy dust, that's what you have, it's from God. A nice smile, that's from God. Sense of humor, intelligence, big strong muscles to do whatever job that you've got, and then you've put those to good work and you've earned from it. We're supposed to see everything that we have as being given to us by God. And then the Bible is incredibly clear that it is God who sustains all things, that doesn't just give and make and create and leave and step away for things to carry on, but without his continued involvement, without Christ holding all things together, we just cease. We just stop being us. The world would just go. We got to be really clear in our minds when we come to instructions like love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, a command that sounds so all-encompassing, and is supposed to, that is not too much of a request for God to make. Because all of those things belong to him in the first place. We're to offer our entire selves to God because we belong to him entirely. And I still think to our modern ears, that can sound a little bit full on. It can sound a little bit full on, a lot of bit full on. There's a certain way of kind of coming at this and thinking to yourself, well, God's a bit of a narcissist, isn't he? He's a bit of a monster to give us all of this and now say, I want your every breath. I want it all. Is that really a fair thing for God to do? I've got this morning, I was thinking about it, this memory from watching Rugrats. And there was one episode of Rugrats and they were horrified that someone, I can't remember, Phil or Lil, had given Tommy a present and now they wanted it back. And that was the worst thing in the world. You had become a taker-backer. That was how they described it. And it was the worst thing in the world. How dare you give something and then ask for it back? Is that what God's doing? Saying, oh, look, I'm going to make, it's great. I'm going to give you everything. Oh, cheers. But now I want it all back. Well, we've got two stories of people. We've got the teachers of the law, and we've got the widow. The widow is the giver, okay? But then the scribes, the anti-example, they're takers, and now God is saying he wants to take from us. He wants to be the one who receives from us. Is that the way around we're supposed to see it? Is that where we're supposed to finish, just thinking, oh, well, I better add give to God, but grudgingly, I suppose. It is his, but, you know, it's my duty, I have to. Well, if that is where you come at it, then I still think, fine. Fair's fair. Like, it belongs to him. We are genuinely his, so we're not really in a position to argue. But please, do not switch off. That is only half the story, isn't it? It is only half the story that we belong entirely to God, and he requests our all back in worship and adoration and praise and service of him. That's only half the story. Jesus has already spoken in Mark's gospel about giving and receiving, and it is one of the absolute high points in Mark's gospel. It comes near the end of chapter 10. And it's when two of Jesus's followers are kind of on that path to being teachers of the law and scribes, wanting this special secret knowledge, this have that they've got because they're with Jesus. They want to use that to elevate themselves. They want to be in positions of power and authority when Jesus has finished what he's going to do. And Jesus comes in and he speaks about giving and taking, and his words are just mind-boggling. He says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to take. The Son of Man did not come to take, but to serve. I came to give, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The whole story is of a God who gives us everything, everything that we have, and an eternal Son who gives his very self for those of us who certainly do not deserve it. A son, an eternal son, who could have come in and said, you know what, I have come to be served. Like, clue you all in, I'm the creator and sustainer of all things. You should get down on your knees very quickly and bow down and worship me and serve me and do all the things that I instruct you to do. But he says, but you know what, I haven't come like that. I've come to give even more. I've come to give my very self. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Not like those teachers of the law who were all about taking until that taking led to death in the households they were devouring, but Jesus himself who came to give his very life so that we could live. That is exactly give the game away if you are new to church and Christianity and all that and you're having a fun time making your way through Mark's gospel, as you have been for a while now as a church, give the game away. This is what happens. Jesus dies. Intentionally, Jesus dies. Not by accident. Jesus dies in our place. More than that, Mark's gospel says that Jesus rises to life again so that we can have not just like the life that we have because God's made the world and he's made us and he's put us in it, but new, full, eternal, vibrant, some translations call it abundant life, by knowing him, by being part of God's family, by being able to use the same language as Jesus did, by calling God in heaven our Father, by being able to call Jesus our brother, by having the Holy Spirit to come and live in us and make us temples of God. Now, when you see that, it's a totally different landscape, isn't it? God isn't like a giver just so that he can take back, but he is the supreme giver, the one who gives in a way that we can never pay him back. We can never give back what Jesus has given us in him laying down his life for us. It's a totally different landscape, and it means that when we come to God like this widow and give everything that we have, that's not just like a duty, or shouldn't just be like a duty for us. That should be an absolute delight. I think that's why Jesus can say, love God with all of these things. He doesn't say just serve God with all of these things. He says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's such a lovely thing that God has done for us. To take on flesh, to live. I just imagine that. Our world is garbage. We have made it absolute garbage. It stinks in so many respects to be a human being in this world. And loads of people reject God because they see and they recognize just how horrible this world is. Tom and Neris have gone off to Thailand and they get to see, like, in ways that we probably don't on a day-by-day basis, just how rank our world is. Why doesn't God do anything about Jesus came and he entered in and he lived in that sort of world. His life wasn't fun. His life wasn't fun. There were loads of parents taking kids up to Sunday school. Can you imagine how you would feel? Maybe there are people in this room who have been through that. I've got friends in Ammerford who have been through that. Where life is so horrible where you live, so dangerous for you and your children where you live, that you have to, like, on foot, flee hundreds and thousands of miles, go and live somewhere else for a time until it's safe to go home. That's the world that Jesus came into. That was Jesus' experience, and it culminated in him being killed for being who he is. Now, that is just, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That shouldn't be a duty. That should be an absolute delight. Teachers of the law were supposed to lead people into truth and in return to be looked after. That was kind of the deal that they had. Christ, Jesus, is the one who leads us into life. And it is not too big a thing for us to love him, to love the Father, to love the Spirit with everything that we have in return. finish up with one last riddle. How can the one who we already owe absolutely everything to, how can he give us his entire self? I pray God's Spirit would help you to see the obvious answer, the answer that comes by faith, the answer which is foolishness to some people, it's a stumbling block to others, but an answer that to those who are being saved, those with eyes wide open, it's the power, it's the wisdom, it's the glory, it's the love of God. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the answer to Jesus' question. How could David call this son of his Lord? Because the Messiah was not just another broken human coming to try and paper over the cracks of our existence. But David's son would be the eternal son, taken on flesh to live in the rankness of our world, to live a life that we couldn't live, to die a death in our place that we couldn't die, to rise to life again in a way that we could never anticipate or expect on our own, and to offer all that for our benefit. Lord, move us to love you, each other, move us to give you the glory, to give you the praise, to give you the honor, to give you the first place and the last place in our lives, to hold nothing back. And Lord, help us to be a people who give not just to you, but to one another, to emulate Jesus, to be a people who aren't hoarding things to build ourselves up, but want to, desire, love to, give away, so that we can lead other people into life with you. Amen. We're going to say,